Grace you and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Remember February this year? Wasn't it nice? You know, we could go out of our houses. We didn't have to wear masks. I mean, to be frank, not that we wanted to, right? It was pretty cold, and if I'm being honest, I was wearing a scarf most of the time anyway. But think back. It was only a couple months ago, but it feels like a long time now, doesn't it? A lot has changed since then, but wasn't it nice back in February? To reminisce like that is, I think, a very natural human tendency, to look back on better times, on times when things were easier or more fun or you know, whatever it is. You may look back personally or nationally or culturally. In fact, I didn't know this until this week, but there's an entire magazine dedicated specifically to this. It's called Reminisce Magazine, and it's been around since 1993, nearly 30 years now. The magazine looks back on what I think they would probably call the good old days, times that were different and are now gone. We do this ourselves, too, personally in our lives, don't we? Have you had that happen before where like an old friend visits or something like that, and you stay up late into the night talking about when you lived closer or when you went to school together or when you shared an apartment or whatever it was? Happens all the time that we look back on the past and we remember it fondly. And we do that because something from the past has been lost in the present. I mean, often it's just that our lives have moved on and they've changed. But sometimes it's because we're missing something or someone that's important to us. And in that last case, that's when reminiscence intermingles with grief. Because reminiscence looks back on what was in the past, and grief looks at the present and sees what isn't there. We're in week two now of our sermon series, Encounters with Jesus, where we're looking at the times that Jesus appeared to people after the resurrection. This week, we're on the road to Emmaus. And the two disciples, I mean, they probably feel both of those two things, grief and reminiscence. The journey was about 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And as they're walking, I mean, they can't help talking about everything that's happened in the last week or so. Remember, after all, this is Easter afternoon. We're still on Easter Sunday. As you know, in the story, it's in the middle of the conversation where Jesus joins them, but they're kept from recognizing him on the road. And he asks them what they're talking about. And listen to the end of verse 17. When he asks them what they're talking about, this is the end of verse 17. And they stood still, looking sad. That's grief. That is the reminiscence that looks back on the past and sees what's missing in the present. It's the kind of reminiscence that wishes it could go back, wishes it could stop things from changing, stop whatever happened, so that the loss doesn't happen. And so they go into this conversation where they explain to Jesus what happened. And I want to point out to you the most tragic three words in this entire chapter. Probably some of the most tragic three words in the whole Bible. They're right at the beginning of verse 21. Listen, this is what it says. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. That's what they say about Jesus. And did you hear the three words? We had hoped. Let's live in that moment with the disciples for a couple minutes here this morning. The moment when those words come out of their mouth, we had hoped that he was the one. See, there's reminiscence there. There's looking back to a time that was brighter in their minds, a time when they thought it just might be possible that Jesus was the one. And it doesn't tell us in the text, but there's got to be grief there too. They've already felt sadness just a couple verses earlier, just a couple minutes earlier. And there's got to be this sense of loss, because not only have they lost a person who was dear to them, but when Jesus died, their hope died with him. They've lost hope at this point. I mean, listen to how they talk about what happened and about Jesus. They say, Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet, mighty in word and deed before God and all the people. They don't call him the Messiah. They don't call him the Son of God. He's a prophet who died in Jerusalem, just like so many other prophets died in Jerusalem before him. And when they died, it was the end of their story. So these two guys on the road to Emmaus, they assume that the same thing is true about the prophet Jesus, that it's the end of his story too, and the end of their hope. The evidence they have up to this point doesn't even convince him. They've got an empty tomb, and that's indisputable. It's a fact, right? But then there's the testimony of the women who come from the empty tomb, who recounted to the disciples this vision of an angel, and after they've gone to the empty tomb and they don't see Jesus, I mean, it must have had quite an effect on them. Dr. Ian Howard Marshall, he's a New Testament scholar, and he says that the report from the women, it must have only heightened the tragedy for these disciples. It must have only heightened the grief. Because when you've lost something, when you're mourning and when you're grieving, when you had hoped, I mean, what's worse than somebody playing on those feelings and offering you a way back to something that you know you can't return to? Thomas was not the only one who doubted that day. These disciples didn't believe the words that the women brought to them from the angel because it probably sounded too good to be true. And so we live this morning in this moment with the disciples, this moment when they and we look back on what they had. And I'll tell you, this moment might be pretty familiar to you because you may have been here before. In fact, you probably were. Maybe this morning you didn't even have to come very far to live in this moment of hopelessness and doubt with the disciples. Maybe you were already living this moment where you're surrounded by doubt and where all you can do is reminisce on a time when you did have hope and grieve for what you've lost. Let me point out to you this. That is the moment that Jesus chooses to come into for these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. The precise moment where they confess that they had hoped. This is the moment where Jesus chooses to be there in their presence. We're living in that moment together with the disciples this morning on the dusty road to Emmaus, but it's not the only place that this moment happens. This moment happens in the hospital, when you pray for a miracle that doesn't come. It happens at home, when you're trying to balance a budget and you realize that not only is there no grocery money left, but the car needs to be fixed. This moment happens at work or at school, where your prayer as you go in the morning is just that you'll be left alone, and right after you get done, you hear a familiar mocking voice behind you. It happens all over the place, because all of us have lived this moment before. As we read the story of these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, the one thing is clear, at least to us, the readers, and that's that Jesus is there. He chooses to come to them in that moment, and he's there. And he does three things for them. The first one is before he says much of anything, in fact, it's the first thing he says, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken." That's for sure a rebuke of these guys. But it's also a reminder, and that's the really important part for us this morning. It's the first thing that he does. He reminds them and he points them to the truth that God has already given them what they need for faith. Even in a time of great loss and a moment of great doubt. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He doesn't end with reminding them that they've already been given by God all that they need for faith. He doesn't stop there. He goes on and says, wasn't it necessary for all this stuff to happen to the Christ? And he doesn't even leave it there. He goes on. He shows them that it was necessary. He shows them that this was God's plan to save the world. And how does he do it? He brings them back to the Word, right? That's the second thing he does for them. He brings them back to the Word. The Word himself explains the Old Testament, the whole thing, and how it pointed always to him. He explains how the cross and the grave and even the empty tomb were the plan from the very beginning, or as he puts it, were necessary from the beginning. He does it by pointing them back to the Word, by pointing them back to Holy Scripture, and in Scripture, they encounter the promises of God. In Scripture, the Word himself, Jesus, gives them exactly what they need. And finally, there's the breaking of the bread. I mean, when he gets to their house, he acts like he's going farther, but they ask him to stay, and he does. And when he enters their house, he sits down and they break bread together. Now, the immediate question that pops into all of our minds here probably is, was this or was it not communion? Most people say it probably wasn't. But the passage certainly has echoes of the Last Supper and the Lord's Supper. What's so remarkable about this passage, though, one way or another, is that Jesus, who was invited into the home, takes on the role of host. He takes the bread, he breaks it, he blesses it, he distributes it. And that's when they get from God exactly what they really needed, which is recognition of their risen Savior, the realization that Jesus is there, right there with them in their moment of doubt. And then they do this new kind of reminiscing. Did you notice that? Were not our hearts burning within us when he spoke to us on the road? They look back at what was happening when Jesus was speaking to them, giving them what they need, and they don't get stuck in the past because it's not grieving and it's not mourning that they're doing right now. It is the best kind of reminiscing because it reflects back on the beginning of something that they still have, or rather something that they have now, and we do too. That they've encountered the risen Jesus, and they have hope. And after that, there's no discussion. There's no question about how dark it will be or how long the journey is back to Jerusalem. No, they get up and they return to Jerusalem to tell the apostles what's happened because, I mean, hope takes our gaze out of the past and it puts it in the future. It took their eyes off of the sorrow of the crucifixion, and it put their eyes squarely on the resurrection, the one that happened to Jesus and the one that's going to happen in the future on the last day. Hope always looks forward. It always looks forward. That's how God tunes our hearts. So what do we take out of this passage? I mean, as much as we've lived in the moment of doubt with the disciples this morning, the fact is we're not on the road to Emmaus. We're in the hospitals and in our homes and in our workplaces and our schools and wherever else, and we're experiencing those very same moments of doubt. So what do we take from this story for ourselves? Well, first, I think the thing we take from it is that we're not alone in our doubts. Doubting Thomas wasn't the only one who doubted that day. He wasn't alone in his doubts. These disciples on the road to Emmaus, they weren't alone in their doubts. And we're not either, because we've got a church with us who's been there before. But more importantly, we're not alone in our doubts because Jesus is there with us too, even if we don't recognize him sometimes. Now, the last thing you want to do, by the way, when you're applying a biblical story is what's called allegorizing. And that means taking some story and boiling it down into something like a parable where the details are only important because they, like, teach a moral or something like that. That's not what we want to do with this story. The disciples were kept from recognizing Jesus. We aren't. We just miss him sometimes. But in this story, I think we can safely say that we find ourselves in the position of the disciples from time to time in that when Jesus comes to us, sometimes we don't recognize him right away either. For different reasons, of course, but we don't always recognize him. Probably because we don't expect him to work the way that he does, and yet he gives us the same thing that he gives to the disciples in Emmaus. One way that he is with us, and one way that he works, is by doing exactly what I'm doing right now, which is reminding us that God has already given to us everything that we need for faith, just as he did for the disciples. How do we know? Because you are a baptized child of God. You have been baptized into the death and into the resurrection of Jesus. You are a child of God because you were born into his family. In your moment of doubt, Jesus takes you back to what's been done for you. You have been claimed by God, and the hope of the resurrection is your hope. He has promised you that personally. Second, he restores your hope the same way he restores the hope of the disciples on the road, and that's through the Word. When you hear about this encounter with the Word made flesh, you have your own encounter with Jesus. That's kind of the point of the sermon series. As these people are encountering Jesus, so also we encounter Jesus. So when you hear the word, that's Christ himself who's speaking. And that's where we tend to not recognize him very well sometimes. I mean, sometimes it's easy. It's supposed to come from like pastors and stuff like that, right? So maybe when you're in church or in the church building, Jesus is sort of recognizable when he works through people. But you don't expect all the time for Jesus' voice to sound like the voice of your mother when you tell her a problem, telling you to pray about it. You don't expect Jesus' voice to sound like the voice of your father, telling you about a verse that really helped him when he was in a time of doubt. You don't expect Jesus' voice to sound like the voice of your boss singing a Christian song, or your friend who reminds you that God loves you, or your brother reminding you to pray. We don't recognize Jesus, even though he's speaking to us in our moments of doubt, sometimes from every direction, because the word comes from other Christians. And that word reminds us of the hope that we have. It takes our eyes off of the reminiscence of the past and points them forward to the future, because hope always looks forward. And then third, he comes to us in the breaking of the bread. Even if this wasn't communion in Luke 24, it sure reminds us of communion, and it helps us recall the beauty and the awe that we have in gathering around the Lord's table when Jesus himself is the host. For us, he plays host when we are firm and steadfast in our faith, and he plays host when our faith is only hanging on by a thread. He is there to strengthen us, just as he did for the disciples. And I'm going to quote Dr. Marshall one more time because he says it so well. In summarizing this story, he says, "In the reading of the scriptures and the breaking of the bread, the risen Jesus will continue to be present, though unseen." Did not our hearts burn within us? Now let's live in that moment with the disciples here at the end for just a few minutes. That moment when Jesus brings you to the realization that he was there all along in your doubt and in your sadness, in the hospital, at your home, at work, wherever it is. It is a beautiful moment for the disciples when they come to that realization. Maybe your heart burns within you because you feel loved and not alone, but the truth is, as God's church, this is the moment that we live our entire lives in, whether we recognize it or not, because Christ died and rose for us, and he's with us all the time. Encounters with Jesus turn our eyes toward the future. We too have hope, because we too have seen the risen Jesus present with us in our moments of doubt, in the reading of the scriptures and the breaking of the bread and the waters of our baptism. He tunes our hearts, he reorients them and our minds to stop reminiscing about the things that we think that we're missing and start thinking and acting in terms of hope. He shapes us to fix our eyes on him, the author and the perfecter of our faith, and on the bright future that awaits us in this world and in the world that's to come. And like the disciples, the hope that we have, it just absolutely boils out of us. It's a hope that we don't keep to ourselves because we can't. Because the hope that looks forward is a hope that is always meant to be shared. Amen.